I'm Van. This is Lori. We're the co-founding pastors of the church. It's exciting to be here with you today, both of us up here at once. So, a couple of jokes. What did the mama spider say to the baby spider? You spend too much time on the web. They get better as they go. All right, cleaning with kids in the house is like brushing your teeth with Oreos. Anyone identify with that?
That's good.
All right, here's one. It's spicy is mom language for I don't want to share. I give the kids gum, but they don't like peppermint because they all say it's spicy. Now, they really improve now. Moms don't wish they could sleep like a baby. They wish they could sleep like a dad. And what is the fastest land mammal? It's a toddler who's been asked, what's in your mouth? What's your favorite joke that I just told?
Oh, I like the web one. That's cute. They're all good. They're all good, honey. I laughed.
I thought you'd go for the sleep one, but the web one's good too. Okay, so today the message is titled, A Ruler, a Prophet, and Two Mothers. And this is the story of how John the Baptist was executed. It's an important story because it tells us how John's life ended. And John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. A whole line of prophets, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, all these prophets of the Old Testament. John is the last one, and he's the forerunner of the Messiah. So it's really significant that we understand how his life ended. And in fact, John was compared by Jesus to Elijah of the Old Testament. And as we read this story, you might draw a parallel between Elijah's greatest foes were Ahab and Jezebel, a weak-willed leader and a very strong and conniving wife, queen. And in this case, we have Herod, who was a pretty weak leader, and a wife, Herodias, who was pretty strong-willed and also very conniving, like Ahab and Jezebel. Now, his death would have increased the focus on Jesus, and it would have spelled a new season for Jesus' ministry, making everything more serious. But if nothing else, simply to honor the line of prophets who came before him, we need to know this story. Let's read it together. Not together. I'll read it. You follow along. Okay. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So now it goes back and it tells the story of how John actually died. It says, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus." Now, when I was figuring out what preaching was going to happen when, I knew our series on politics ended last week and we wanted to get back into Matthew. And this just happened to be the passage for today. And I looked at it and I thought, I can't preach on that on Mother's Day. You know, it's kind of like a horrible example of motherhood. And my wife corrected me and she said,
"Hey, there are two mothers involved here. And so let's look at them and see the difference.
And who are the two? There's Herodias, obviously.
Right, Herodias, and then John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth.
Okay, very prominent person in Scripture.
Yes, yes, yes.
Cool. So let's make our way through this passage, and I'll share some insights, and Lori's going to share some insights. But and perhaps throughout, as God prompts her, we'll hear more. But it starts off with "at that time." And for us, that makes it sound like it's saying the very next thing that happened. But that's, in Greek, it's a much less precise phrase. It has more of the meaning of "at one point," or "at some time," or "at another time." And so it would be as if saying, at one point, Herod took notice of Jesus and all he was doing. So it's not like, if you read through this, you don't have to try to tie this to the previous passage. But when we speak of Herod, this is Herod Antipas. And he is the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus as a newborn when he sent the soldiers to Bethlehem and had all the children, all the boys under the age of 2 slaughtered. And so this guy has a very interesting bloodline and past himself growing up in Herod the Great's home. But he's called a tetrarch because he wasn't really a king. A tetrarch was one step below a king. And when Herod the Great died, the Romans, who were in charge of this whole region, decided that in order to control the whole Palestine region, they were going to break it up into at least 4 different parts. And the tetrarch title originally was a country that was broken into 4 parts, but then it eventually just came to refer to anyone that served in a rank one step below king. But to learn about Herod, we can look at some other things in Scripture. For instance, in Luke 13, Jesus called Herod a fox. And actually, some of the Pharisees who were inclined to favor Jesus came to him and said, "Be careful, Herod wants to kill you." My paraphrase of Jesus' answer was, "Go tell the old fox that I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and if he wants to try to kill me, he can meet me in Jerusalem." And that's basically what Jesus said. But his opinion of Herod was that Herod was a fox. In Mark 8:15, Jesus warned the disciples to be wary of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, yeast in the New Testament is used of something that's small, like a small, subtle truth or influence that you might not even notice, but that when it gets in, it can permeate everything and change the whole thing. That's what yeast does. It changes the whole lump of dough. And so Jesus was concerned with the yeast of the Pharisees. And you and I can say, well, sure he was. The Pharisees were very legalistic and judgmental, and he didn't want that type of thinking to infect his apostles and disciples. But he was also concerned for the yeast of Herod. And that's kind of surprising because we don't see Herod having that much influence, but Herod was the ruler in Galilee and the neighboring territory of Perea. And so he had a strong political influence. And we can only suppose what Jesus meant by this when it comes to Herod, but I would suppose it means something regarding politics and rulership and fear and not wanting to offend and wanting to stay in line and not wanting to step outside the rules and giving in to fear. And so Luke 23, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod as part of his trial. You remember that? And what Herod plies Jesus with questions. This is the first time he's seen Jesus, and he just starts asking him question after question after question. And Jesus would not honor Pharaoh, or would not honor Herod, even by speaking back to him. He wouldn't answer. And because he held Herod in such low esteem. And so you see there what Jesus' view of Herod was. After Jesus died on the cross, resurrected, came back from the dead, went to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, all of that, the apostles were praying in Acts 4. This was after there had been persecution. And they prayed this. They prayed and they said, Herod and Pilate conspired to kill Jesus. And so here we have an insight that Herod was more involved in the execution of Jesus than we might think, because they labeled him, they put him right here with Pilate. They actually put Herod first. Then in Acts 22, Herod was the one who had James, the brother of John, arrested and executed. And when he saw how much that pleased the Jewish rulers, it says he had Peter arrested also. And this all backfired for Herod, because the night before Peter was to be brought out on trial and undoubtedly executed if Herod had his way, the night before that an angel came and freed Peter from the jail. So you get a little bit of a glimpse of what Herod himself was like just by hearing some of that. And I mean, it's enough just to think Jesus called him a fox. Okay, case closed right there. If that's how Jesus viewed Herod, then he was not a good guy. But as you look at it, I think it's very interesting to look at Herod's guilty conscience. And actually, one of the other gospels where it talked, parallel passage, it says that his servants were all saying, some were saying, well, this is John the Baptist. Others were saying, no, this is Elijah come back from the dead, referring to Jesus. And others named other prophets that it could be come back from the dead. And Herod cuts them all off and says, no, this is John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. That's why these powers are working in him. And we only read that part in Matthew's gospel, but we see that others were mentioned in the other gospels. And he was very conflicted internally. And next week, I'm going to talk a little more about this. We're going to just have a message on the conscience. We'll examine Herod's conscience a little more at that time and talk about how you and I can live with good consciences and have clean consciences. But we read here that John confronted Herod over his illegal marriage to Herodias. And that's all it says in the Bible. But there was a historian named Josephus who was a contemporary, and he wrote at some length about Herod and about Herod's marriage to Herodias. And so Josephus tells us that Herod's brother Philip, when the dad died, Philip didn't get a position, but he did go to Rome, and he was like a wealthy aristocrat in Rome. And so Herod visited him, took his wife with him, but while he was there, he entered into an affair with Herodias, which was Philip, his brother's wife. And who started that affair? Josephus didn't say anything about that. My sense is it was probably both of them. My sense is that Herodias was someone who was looking for more advantage in life, looking for power and more opportunity. And so she welcomed whatever advances Herod made. But Herod goes with one wife, divorces that wife, Herodias divorces Philip, his brother, Herod's brother. They get married, and he comes back with Herodias as his wife. Now, Herodias herself was a real trip. I mean, she took this whole thing of being, John confronting Herod, she took that as a personal affront, which tells me that she was involved willingly in the divorce and marriage. I mean, if she had been a victim in this, like she had just been a very young girl, or if she had somehow been forced by Herod into this marriage, she would have been happy to have him confronted over it. But she was deeply offended. She wanted to kill John. She couldn't do it because Herod didn't want to kill him. We'll talk more about that next week. But Herod feared the people. He also, in a mixture of his heart, kind of admired John somehow. And so he even says in one of the Gospels that he protected John. And the only person he could have been protecting John from was Herodias. And so she wants to kill him. Herod stands in the way. But Mark's Gospel tells us that when the birthday party came, that was an opportunity for Herodias, and she took it. And she had her daughter, who Josephus tells us was named Salome. It's not in the Bible anywhere. But she had her daughter do a dance for Herod, and his ilk that was with him at this banquet. It doesn't say this, but it seems safe to infer that this was a sexually charged dance. And she had probably even seen Herod at times looking at her daughter the wrong way. So she knew Herod, kind of had a thing for her daughter. And so she plays this up and she sends her daughter in there to dance. And she dances. And when Herod tries to play the big king, like the ruler who can give half his kingdom away, which he didn't have that power at all, but he's acting like he's bigger than he really is here. And so he makes this promise to supposedly Salome. And she runs to her mother, and her mother says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now, note this. She could have said, "Make sure Herod promises John will never get out of prison." That would have worked. She could have just said, "Well, make sure that Herod agrees that he will execute John within the next month." But she goes this crazy route of, "I want his head." They're having a feast out there. Look at them all. She wouldn't have been in the feast. They're having this feast out there. I want his head on a platter, just like they're serving all that other stuff up on a platter. That's what I want. And so her daughter does it. And she goes back. And so what this means is that she ordered the execution of her enemy through her daughter. And then she asked her daughter to carry the man's head on a platter back and present it to her. Now, we have a tendency today to look back in history and judge people and events according to current day sensitivities and standards. And I think that's almost always a mistake, almost always. I'm not so sure in this case. Yeah. I mean, I might be able to give her a little break, but I've got to say, even in light of that, she grew up in this male-dominant culture. She learned how to survive in this culture. And maybe in her mind, she's just teaching her daughter how to survive in this male-driven culture where women have absolutely no power. Nevertheless, it still seems pretty extreme, bizarre, and absolutely barbaric. Did you have
something? Nope.
Nope?
Okay. You're doing good.
Thank you. So I think this verse from Proverbs applies. In Proverbs 14:1 says this. Says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one tears it down with her own hands." And I think we see a picture right here of the foolish one, Herodias. Now, I do want to stop and talk about motherhood in a positive way for just a moment. And I want to say I've seen 3 live births and 1 C-section, and I just want to say, way to go. You're my hero. Mothers universally love their kids. That's such a universal truth that God uses it to illustrate his love for us in the book of Isaiah. But it goes on to say in Isaiah, it says, "Could a mother ever forget her nursing child? No, I will never forget you." But then it goes on to say, but even if that happens, in some rare cases it does, my love for you will never die. But for this whole thing of motherhood, you have mothers who, somehow they know what to do. They're just, they're confident. Some do really well, but they're less confident. Some might struggle and really, how do I be a mother? And then you have Herodias. So she stands kind of alone, enough said. So the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one tears it down with her own hands. And just 2 ways that applied here. One, sometime after this event is referred to in Matthew 14, there was a war between King Aretas, who was Herod's father-in-law. Herod had married King Aretas' daughter. She was a princess. He married her as an agreement between their nations to have a peaceful existence. And when Herod divorced her to marry Herodias, it incredibly shamed that whole nation, shamed King Aretas. And so eventually he goes to war against Herod over this, and he's just crushing Herod, crushing Herod's forces. And the only thing that saved Herod was the Romans intervened, because he was a Roman tetrarch. He was appointed by the Romans to rule that territory. But I'm not sure what effect that actually had on their family, but think of all the families it did impact, all the sons and husbands and brothers that died in that war, all because of the fact that Herod and Herodias wanted what they wanted and had no regard for anyone else, no regard for God or doing what is righteous and right. And at a later date, even Herodias persuades Herod, and this is, we get this all from Josephus. Herodias persuades Herod to travel to Rome to ask Caesar to make him a real king, you know, to promote him from tetrarch to actual king. But when he gets there, he finds out Caesar has heard some bad things about Herod, and so rather than promoting him to king, he dethrones him from his he removes him from the role of tetrarch, okay, and actually banishes them to Gaul. And so they lived out their lives in what would have been considered an outer region to the sophisticated people in Rome. So word on the street, according to Josephus, among the Jews was that happened because that was the judgment of God against Herod and Herodias for having killed John the Baptist. So there we have one mother, a ruler, a prophet, and a mother. And there's another mother, as Lori already shared.
Thank you, Van. That's a great history lesson.
You're welcome. I always wanted to be a history professor.
I love history. So let's get to know, in contrast, John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke 1, we hear all about Elizabeth. So she and Zacharias were considered very righteous people, and Zacharias was a priest in the line of Aaron, and he was actually found in the temple ministering. But it also says, we'll get into that later, but he was in the temple when an angel appeared to him, and this is what she said, or the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wow. That was quite a pronouncement from the angel. So we ask, well, who was Elizabeth anyway? As the mother of John the Baptist, we read in Luke 1:5, that in the time of Herod, king of Judea, which we've heard a lot about, there was a priest named Zechariah who was a priest in the Aaronic priesthood, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So that's really significant when I was looking at the passage, because I thought, well, who is Aaron? Wow, he was Moses' brother, and God designated Aaron to be Moses' spokesperson. He served as a faithful representative with the delegated authority, and as such, confronted Pharaoh and his priests. Sound like John the Baptist? He was bold, he was fearless. He saw the power of God when he put down the staff and he defeated the Egyptian priests. And all this is really a foreshadowing of John's role in Jesus's life. Isn't that amazing? So as we read on in Luke 1:23, it says that when Zach's service was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown me his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So we hear more about Elizabeth as John's mother. She was the principal influence in his life. I can see that she must have told John the stories about Aaron, his role leading God's people from captivity, the angel's prophecy to Zechariah, her barrenness, and the miraculous conception when she was old, and the angel prophesying to Mary, which we'll see in a minute. And also, John's mother, Elizabeth, modeled patience and humility. She wasn't able to conceive, so she bore the shame for many, many years. And finally, when she was able to conceive, she was in seclusion, pondering her new identity, which was really a vindication of God's goodness. So, the angel, yes.
When we say she lived in shame, in that culture, that's how that was viewed. We're not saying that anyone here who wanted to have children and couldn't have them should feel shame over that.
Exactly.
But that, in that culture, that was how they responded.
For sure. Thank you. Yeah. So in worship, we were hearing about how God's doing a new thing, and I can just see it coming more and more forward. So the angel told Mary, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Or literally in the Greek, no word from God could ever be impossible. That's Luke 1:36 and 37. Wow. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. She was given authority and power to raise John the Baptist right. No doubt Mary told Elizabeth what the angel told her. No word from God could ever be impossible. Imagine that phrase being repeated over and over between John and Jesus as they were growing up. They were learning God's word and they were remembering what the angel told Mary. So in verse 42, in a loud voice, Elizabeth explained, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." because Zacharias must have written down what the angel told him for Elizabeth to read, since he was probably muted. They said to her, "This is no one. There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father, which makes me think he might have been deaf too, to find out what he would like the name to be. And he called, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with joy, with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Wow. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a powerful moment where Elizabeth's story was being shared. Her testimony was being shared by many people. And her life and circumstances were encouraging those that knew about her miraculous conception and birth. And they were sharing the joy with her. Elizabeth's faithful in trusting God and his promises from John's conception throughout his growing up years. And pointing to John's unique identity and forerunner of Messiah through that prophetic role, word given before conceived, his role was going to be very significant. So we see in John developed a humility and a submission to God's plan through his mother's model and encouragement, and the bold gift of prophetic word as the Spirit filled him as a son of God. So there's so much to say about John. But lastly, to this, John replied in the next slide, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less." So I believe that the message for us today is one: mothers, guardians, caretakers for children, take time to tell stories that inspire you, that are from your own life and from the heroes of faith that you know. Read biographies of missionaries, and there's so many great books that you can share with your children at the appropriate ages, but read to them that reflect biblical themes and the character that you want your children to be raised in. And just this week, I was reminded about a book that I gave to Wilson, and he said, "That book really impacted my life," and it was called Hero Tales. So it's just exciting to see how God uses stories. Second thing, know the word of the Lord for your children. Call out the gold that you see in them. Their name is significant. Give them a biblical name or a name that means something, and let them know that this was a hero of faith for you. And pay attention to the scripture you can take before the Lord and declare for your children. And number three, know your identity as a daughter of the King and as a son of the King. The influence that you carry is significant. So trust God with what he's called you to be. Testify to the world of God's goodness and his miracles in your life. Submit to the role God has for you and search and serve him with gladness for the purposes God has for your life. So, do we have time for ministry?
We have 2 minutes, 3 minutes.
Okay.
Yeah, what are you thinking?
Yeah, so what are you thinking?
I'm thinking that we ask our prayer teams to come up.
Okay, before that, I just want to say that the word that Jocelyn had for us, that God is doing a new thing, is so similar to there's nothing impossible with a word from God. And so I believe that he wants to do restoration and comfort and bring freedom, just as Jocelyn prayed, and I just want to remind you of that.
Yeah, that's good. And I think as well, what God wants to do is to reconnect hearts. It might be a heart between husband and wife. Maybe they've been drifted apart. So important, the relationship between mother and father for the child. I think God wants to open and reconnect hearts there, and reconnect hearts with children. And anyone that might feel like their heart has been disconnected from any of their children, just receive this prayer today, because God wants your heart to be connected. And in fact, there are two things that are essential for parenting. One is that you have a good heart. You have a good heart, humble, loving Jesus, and not given to shaming and things like that, or control, just a good heart, and that then your good heart is connected to your kid's heart. And so stay connected to your kids. I think God wants to do some restoration in that whole area today as well. So would you all stand, please? And prayer teams, would you make your way down right now? Prayers, please come down. Father, we're thankful for, just thankful for the life of John the Baptist, thankful for Elizabeth, who had such a profound influence on his life and passed on her love for you and her commitment to serving you no matter what. And thank you, Father, for all the mothers in this room, all the dads in this room, all the aunts and uncles and spiritual aunts and uncles and spiritual mothers and fathers. Thank you for each one of them. We pray blessing on them, a blessing on every home here represented today, Lord, that blessings would spring from this room right now all around the country to where family members might be residing. And they might not know why, but something happens in their life right now with you speaking to them. So, Lord, let that be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.